I was in Nicaragua with my son and seven other guys, and some of you are like, oh, a mission trip, right? No, it was actually a surf trip. Yeah, it was a good time of vacation. Unfortunately, on the way back, we missed a connecting flight, so we had to rent a van and drive 20 hours from Florida. But other than that, it was cool. And so we had a good time, make the best of even a bad situation. So good to be back with you. And 3 weeks ago, we were in 1 Kings. That was our survey of the Old Testament. So today we're going to be in 2 Kings. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we look to your word, that we're constantly reminded to trust you and not people, Lord. That's the most important lesson that we can learn in life, to focus our attention on who you are and what you've done. I do pray for our country, Lord, and the world relations that are going on right now. I just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to help us to make wise decisions to protect innocent lives. And we're just thankful, Lord, that you guide and direct, Lord. So we just pray for our leaders, that your hand would be on them as they make decisions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 3 weeks ago, we studied in 1 Kings, and the focus for the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings was King Solomon. We learned 5 lessons from the life of King Solomon, and then chapters 12 through 22 give the account of how the kingdom got divided in half from the north to the south. If you remember, I'll just give you a recap because it's hard to remember. What happened was, after Solomon, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is crowned the king, he took some unwise counsel from some young men in the kingdom, and he burdened the people with high taxation. And what happened was, there was a man named Jeroboam who was the captain of Solomon's army, and basically what he did was he led a revolt, and the kingdom divided north and south. So I'll give you a list from 1 and 2 Kings. First, the kings in Israel, which was the north. Here are the kings. Where's that slide? There you go. So there's a pop quiz on this next week. Okay, and so that's 20 kings, and then Judah is the next slide, and that's the kings of the south. These kings are in the Davidic dynasty, which is the line of Jesus, the promised line. So those are your kings. There's 40 kings, and basically what's going to happen is the book of 1 and 2 Kings really cover a span of about 300 years, so 3 centuries, and a ton of things happen. So obviously we're not going to hit everything that happened. Here's a chart for you. This is put together by Chuck Swindoll, and some of you might appreciate his ministry, his writings, and his teachings. And this is a chart put together by him. So just to highlight a few things that happened here, if you could see on the chart, you got the northern kingdom, you got both kingdoms, and then you got the southern kingdom. Then you have the chapters 1 through 10, 11 through 17, and 18 through 25. And basically a few things that I want to make note of that happened during the book of 2 Kings is, Israel fell to its enemy Assyria. God allowed this to happen because of their disobedience. Judah fell to its enemy Babylon. God allowed this to happen because of their disobedience. This is known as the time of captivity. So if you hear a theologian or a Bible teacher say, in the time when God's people were in captivity, that's this time. You'll notice something else on the bottom here. You see these prophets, okay? So these are prophetic books like Isaiah and Micah, Joel, Obadiah. And basically the way that you can actually, interpret this or see this is this. These are like little parentheses in the history of God's people. So like Isaiah would have prophesied under this king or that king. Micah would have prophesied under this king or that king. So if you look at this long history book, then these little parentheses are in there. So when you're reading and you see the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, this is happening during this time. Now, for most of you, you're probably not, there's probably a few of you that are history buffs here, and you're like, yes, I love this. For the other 98% of you, you're like, oh, this is so hard to keep track of. I like history, but it is very difficult to keep track of. So, but what I want to do this morning is, rather than having a big history lesson, what I'd like to do is I'd like to focus in on the important lesson that we can learn and God's people learn from literally centuries of these kings. And if you remember, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, Samuel was a judge, and his children, his kids who became judges as well, were not good. The people appealed to Samuel, and they said this in 1 Samuel 8, 5. They said, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." That's what they asked. They said, "We want a king." God's people didn't have a king. They had judges with a message from God. They didn't have a king. Samuel appealed to the Lord, and the Lord actually said to Samuel, "Listen, Samuel, don't be offended. They're not rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me as their one true king. So I'm going to give them a king, or many kings, and we're going to see how this all works out for them." So of all the kings after Solomon, only 8 of the 40 were known for doing right in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you're quick with math, what is 8? What percentage is 8 of 40? Okay, 20%. Are those good odds? No. If you went to a doctor and you said you have a 20% chance of living, you would not be happy with that, okay? They're not good odds. So I don't know about you, but when something is very important, I want good odds. And really, I prefer 100% odds, right? I don't want 20%. I don't even want 80%. I want 100%. So then we have to ask ourselves this question. What is important to us? What is important to us that we want good odds for, that we want 100% security? Now, if you went and searched on Google, if you said, "What is important to people?" Generally speaking, you'll get like a bunch of lists from all different websites of things that people say are important to them. Near the top or the top of that list, most people will say either faith or God. They'll say that. Faith, God is important to me. You may have heard people say this. My faith is very important to me. But then you have to ask this question. What do you base your faith on? And now I'm here to tell you this. If you base your faith on people, let me ask you a question. What are your odds? I would say it might be 20%, okay? Because that's what God's people's odds were with these kings. So that's not good. And our faith is very important. So the important lesson that we're going to learn today is this. When it comes to our faith, we need to trust God and not people. We need to trust God and not people. Psalm 118 verse 8 says this, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." See, when we trust in people, we can be led the wrong direction and we can bring trouble to our own lives. Now, the issue with 80% of the kings was they got off track. They did not realize what the most important thing was, and that was their faith in God. Because of that, because they were in charge, the people under them actually suffered greatly. For literally centuries, God's people suffered greatly because the kings did not focus in on what was important, which was faith in God. So today what I'd like to do is this. I just want to look briefly at 3 of the kings because they serve as examples of what can happen when we trust people rather than God. So the first king we're going to look at is found in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and his name is Jehoram. Jehoram, he was a king in Israel. That is in the north. And he's going to be an example of wavering faith. So King Jehoram is going to be our first king, and he's going to be an example of wavering faith. Let's look at 2 Kings 3, 1 through 3. It says this, "In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it." So Jehoram became the king upon the accidental death of his brother, King Ahaziah. The Bible, the Bible's account of Jehoram was that he was an evil king. He had a 12-year reign, and basically what happened was his faith wavered back and forth. At times, he was friendly to the prophet Elisha. Some of you know the passage about the account of Elijah. At times, he was friendly towards the Lord's prophet. At times, he persecuted the Lord's prophet. Sometimes, he was faithful to the Lord, and other times, he actually blamed the Lord for things that were happening that were consequences to his own personal sin. He actually took steps against the cult of Baal worship, but then he actually promoted worship of the golden calf introduced by King Jeroboam. So back and forth, he wavered. Sometimes he would do good, sometimes he wouldn't. Sometimes he would follow, sometimes he wouldn't. Time after time, God continued to display his power by rescuing Jehoram in a supply crisis when they were at war, in preventing enemy raids from coming in on Israel's territory, in miraculous breaking of a power siege, in many great miracles worked through the prophet Elisha. These were things that he saw and he witnessed under his reign, but yet he still never fully trusted the Lord. In fact, because of Jehoram's sin, there was times when there was plagues and famines, multi-year famines. These were wake-up calls. God was saying, wake up and listen to me. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't. And because of that, the people suffered. Eventually, he was killed by Jehu, and Jehu actually assumed his throne. Throughout his kingship, his faith wavered back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The question I have for you is this. Does your faith ever waver? Does your faith waver back and forth? Does that kind of describe you? Sometimes you're faithful, sometimes you're not. You're back and forth. You're wishy-washy. You're on the fence. You're on one side of the fence. You're on the other side of the fence. You know, as a pastor, over 20 years of experience in pastoral ministry, one of the things that I've seen time and again is that people's faith waver when they put their trust in people rather than God. And here's what I mean by that. Most people I've seen that have a crisis of faith, their crisis of faith stems from things like this. They say, I trusted in this Christian person and they burnt me. They've been burnt by a fellow Christian. They say things like, you know what? The church didn't do what I expected the church to do when I was in my time of need. They didn't deliver as I thought they would or should have. Or they may have followed a certain leader, maybe elevated a pastor or a Christian author or somebody and looked up to somebody and that person fell into sin. And they're like, I'm delusioned because I looked up to this person and they didn't keep their faith. They didn't keep their commitment to the Lord. They wavered. Let me just tell you this. No person should ever be so important in our lives that our faith would waver because of something that they did. Let me say that again. No person should ever be so important in our lives that our faith would waver because of something that they did. If you find yourself doubting God or your faith in him based upon what others are doing, then your focus is off. Let me just tell you that. Then your focus is off. I have books in my office written by men that I appreciated their ministry and still do appreciate what they've written and what they've taught, and they fell into sin. They were a terrible example. I don't look at that and say, well, what's it all worth anyway? No, because my focus isn't on the person. My focus is on the one person, Jesus Christ. The God-man, the true king. See, people, were their faith wavers when they follow people that have wavering faith. Now listen to what Hebrews 12:2 says. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let me just tell you this. If you don't hear anything else I say, you need to hear this. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith because of this. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior who is willing to go to the cross and pay the price for our sins. He laid down his own life to pay the price for your sins and to pay the price for my sins. The Bible tells us this, that he didn't stay dead. He rose again to prove that he was God. Jesus says in his own words, all who believe in me will have eternal life. Our faith is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He will never let us down. He will never let us down. People will let us down. He will never let us down. Our faith should not waver because we should focus our attention on who he is and what he's done. No person and the things that they do or say should ever or can ever change that for us when our focus is in on Jesus. So the first important lesson we have to learn is this. When we look to people rather than God, our faith is going to waver. Because guess what? People will eventually let you down. They will. And that's not a great message. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that message. But the truth is, we need to focus our attention on who Jesus is and what he's done. The next king I want to look at is a man named Ahaz. And that's found in 2 Kings 16, verse 2. 2 Kings 16, verse 2. Ahaz actually had misdirected worship. Misdirected worship. Let's look at 2 Kings 16, verse 2. It says this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. I don't know. Is that a problem for any of you? It's a problem for me. Okay. No offense to any 20-year-olds. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. So here Ahaz, King Ahaz, devoted himself to pagan worship and its associated evil. He toured around the nation building shrines and seeking aid from every powerless religion he knew of. He even sacrificed his own son, burning him alive in this ritual to the idol Molech. Think about this for a second. This guy was so off. In his worship, he killed his own son, sacrificed his own son. As a result of his infidelity to the Lord opposed Ahaz and his administration. And during his 16-year reign in Judah, because he was a king in the south in Judah, he lost the empire built by his grandfather Uzziah and his father King Jotham. He suffered constant military raids by his neighbors, and he even lost national sovereignty and became subordinate to Assyria. So basically, he was a king who had a wrong focus, a misdirected worship. He was focused on all these idols and different things. And guess what? God said, you're done. This is a problem. It was not only a problem for him, but it was a problem for all the people that he was in charge of. When people followed King Ahaz, he was leading them to worship false gods. Now, here we are in 2018. You're like, yeah, we don't do that. Okay, we don't worship false gods. That's weird. I'm not going to kill my kid for some cult. Okay, I'm not going to do stuff like that. But the truth be told is this. We still do worship false gods. Because the definition of worship is adoration or devotion to something or someone. So here's the question you have to ask yourself. What am I devoted to? What am I devoted to? What is my heart's devotion to? And most people would answer things like this. I'm devoted to family. I'm devoted to friends. I'm devoted to career. I'm devoted to hobbies. And our answer, most of us would answer and say, yeah, none of those things are bad things. None of those things are sinful things. But here's what they can do. They can take away from our devotion to the Lord. And here's how it works. Sadly, you may have heard Christians even say stuff like this. Well, you know what? Our family, we only have Sundays together. It's our only day off. It's the only day we can travel around. It's our only day we can do things. And, you know, when I hear somebody say that, I say, great, you should start your Sunday with Jesus, right? Okay? But not all Christians see it that way. Some don't see it that way, and they look and they say, you know what? It's our only day. I'm devoted to my family. My family's important, and we need to be together, spending time together. And here's what happens. It's misdirected worship, because now you're putting your family in a higher category than the Lord is. Another thing is this. Some people might say this. Sunday is a big day for us to make money because of the line of work that we're in. Well, I'll use the example of Chick-fil-A. Have you ever eaten a Chick-fil-A? They have good chicken there, okay? They apparently sell a lot of chicken. Do you know that they're closed on Sunday? Do you know the first Chick-fil-A started in the mall? Do you know what big days are at the mall? Saturday and what? Sunday. So when people would go to Chick-fil-A, would go to the mall on Sunday, they would see a sign in front of the Chick-fil-A in the mall with all the other places that serve food, and it would say, we're closed on Sunday because we worship the Lord, or something along those lines. Now, Chick-fil-A could have easily said, well, you know, we want to give all our workers a day off, so maybe we could do the Monday because Sunday, we can make a lot of money on Sunday because a lot of people are at the mall shopping. But they said, no, we want our staff and our workers worshiping on Sunday because we feel this is important. I don't know what Chick-fil-A's books look like, but apparently they're a pretty successful company. And guess what? They've taken that stand and said, you know what? We worship on Sundays. Now, some of you might say, oh, you're a pastor. Like, of course you're going to say that. You want people to come to church on Sunday. Hey, listen, I practice this stuff in my own life, too. When we were away, we were in Nicaragua, the one photographer that was taking pictures of us, I talked to him, and I was like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, blah, blah, blah. He was like, oh, I'm a Christian, too. There's a church. And we're like, awesome. When is it? It's like 10 o'clock on Sunday. So we went to church 10 o'clock on Sunday. We could have did anything else. We could have laid around. We could have been like, we're on vacation. And we went. And guess what? There was cookies there, too. It was a beautiful thing. But the truth is, we went because it's important to us. Because we don't want to misdirect our worship. We don't want to say, oh, I'm on vacation, so I do whatever I feel like doing, or I'm vacating from everything. We say, you know what? We want to worship the Lord. We want to spend time with the Lord's people. Some Christians might even say at this point, and I've heard this, and it's sad when I hear this, they might say, well, you know, you don't want to be legalistic on this one. It's like, no, we don't want to be legalistic on this one, but we want to make sure that we know what is important to us. We are devoted to the Lord, so we spend time together devoting our time to the Lord. And I can tell you, and you might have felt this before, this trap that Satan wants to set for you is this. You don't need this, okay? You don't need, that's the trap, okay? And the more you don't come, the easier it is to not. Some of you know that really well. And here is another lie that Satan will tell you. The more that you don't come, Satan will say things like this in your ear. Those people don't care about you. Don't go back there. They're going to judge you because they're all so judgmental. And when people say that, like when people are like, oh, Christians are so judgmental, it's like, do you even know a Christian? Do you even know a Christian? Because I have found that the Christians that I know in my church are some of the most loving and gracious people that I've ever met in my entire life. So I don't know who you're listening to, but it's not the Christians that I know of. Scripture tells us that God desires us to worship. That's what he tells us. So we worship. Listen to what the prophet Micah said. He prophesied during the time of King Ahaz. Listen to what he said about trusting people over God. He says, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house, but as for me, I look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Micah was telling the people at that time, you know what? You guys have a king that has misdirected worship. He doesn't know the top from the bottom. He doesn't know what he's doing. Here's the truth. Don't trust him. Don't trust people. Trust the Lord. The prophet of God is saying, that's what I do. He's hearing from the Lord, and he's saying, that's what I do, that's what you need to do. These words meant a lot to the people because they couldn't even trust their own king. It's a difficult spot for people to be in when they can't even trust the people that are in charge of them. The final king I want to look at is a man named Zedekiah. If you turn to 2 Kings 24, now, a lesson we're going to learn from Zedekiah is joining with unbelievers. Joining with unbelievers. 2 Kings 24, starting in verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So basically, here's what happened with King Zedekiah. He was the 20th king, the last king in Judah. And he was placed on the throne by the conquering king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Some of you know a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar, the whole passage in Daniel, the account in Daniel. The two previous kings rebelled against Babylon's rule, so Nebuchadnezzar extracted from Zedekiah a binding oath to the Lord. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar said, you want protection? You want power, Zedekiah? You come with me, okay? You join forces with me. You join forces with the unbeliever. So he gets in, and they join forces, and some of you know a little bit about the story. Remember Daniel and his friends? All the intelligent, all the good, the ones that found favor, the young men that found favor, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them from, you know, into Babylon. So basically, now Zedekiah has this kind of very weak kingdom because in this little agreement that he entered into with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he wound up giving away all his best men. But then Zedekiah woke up and was like, well, this wasn't a good idea. I'm going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. So God sends his prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah actually says, no. Don't rebel, because guess what's going to happen? If you rebel, God's people will suffer. Well, Zedekiah was like, well, I'm going to rebel anyway. And guess what, Jeremiah? I didn't like what you said, so I'm going to throw you in jail. And that's what he did to Jeremiah. So basically, he tried to have this revolt, and long story short, the revolt didn't work. Zedekiah, as any good king would do, when he saw things were getting bad, he escaped and left all his people, okay, good king. He escaped, let all his people suffer under this siege from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And basically, he wound up not escaping. He wound up being caught. They pursued him. They caught him. They killed his friends that were close to him, right in front of him. And then after that, they gouged out his eyes. Happy Sunday, okay? And it was actually fulfilled a prophecy that said that he would die in Babylon, but he wouldn't see Babylon. On because they gouged his eyes out. So basically, what was happening with Zedekiah was he entered into this agreement with the unbelieving people. Listen to what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said in 17:5 through 6, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. So basically Jeremiah is saying, this is what happens when you join yourself and trust in people. Nebuchadnezzar's lie was, we'll protect you, we'll make sure everything's good. Zedekiah realized, like, okay, this is not good, I'm going to rebel. And Jeremiah was trying to help protect the people from the message of the Lord, from the word of the Lord. So basically, Zedekiah got himself and his kingdom mixed up with godless people. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten yourself mixed up with godless people? Have you ever done that? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe you're like, maybe you're a young person. You're like, oh, you know, I want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you know. Someday I want to get married. And you come to church and you're looking around and you're like, nah. And then you're like, I need to go somewhere else to find somebody. And it's true, right? This happens. And you go and you find somebody else and you're like, but they're not a believer. And you're like, well, what's the big deal? And then you start to enter into a relationship with them. You wind up, you're compromising your morals, your values, your standards. They don't love the Lord. You do. But you know what? The Lord is becoming less and less important in your life because that person's becoming more and more important in your life. And obviously, the Lord is not important to them, so he's not that important to you anymore because that person's so important. And then you wind up down a path that you shouldn't have ever been down. Maybe it's friendships. Maybe you have a group of friends, people that you hang out with, and many of them don't love the Lord. And they start doing things and saying things and being things that God does not want you to do, that God does not want for you. You start getting yourself involved. And don't take this the wrong way. I'm not saying don't be friends with unbelievers. I have a lot of friends that are unbelievers. My call in their life is to tell them about Jesus, to be a good friend to them. But you know what? The moment they start influencing me in a negative way, that's the moment I have to put the brakes on and say, okay, I'm friends with these people, but I have a better friend, and his name is Jesus. And he's looking after me all the time, and he has a desire for me. He has standards for me. He has morals for me. Maybe it's a business deal. Maybe you're like, oh man, I can make a lot of money doing this, but you wind up getting mixed up with a bunch of people that are not believers, and they wind up sucking you into business practices or things that you were like, should I do this? Should I do that? And then you can't even say, like, well, I think this is wrong, because technically it might not be wrong, but morally it is a compromise or wrong. The truth is what happens is when we start getting ourselves joined in with unbelievers, we wind up getting off track. We're compromising our morals, our standards. It became evident that even though it seemed like a good idea at one time in your life, you put your trust in people over the Lord, and it sent you down the wrong path. That's what was going on with Zedekiah and his kingdom. It just sent them down the wrong path, and things just fell apart. See, here's the bottom line. Trusting in people rather than trusting in the Lord can cause your faith to waver, to cause your worship to be misdirected, and can cause you to join yourself with people that don't know the Lord, which inevitably will have a negative impact on your faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this day. Thankful, Lord, that we have a God who loves us, who we can trust through thick and thin, no matter what other people say and no matter what other people do. You are a faithful and loving God and faithful to your people, and we're just thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please rise.